Chapter 14 of Romans. That's where we currently are in our adventure through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. New Testament on Sundays, Old Testament on Wednesdays. This morning, Romans chapter 14. This is where the Apostle Paul teaches us about how to handle Christian liberties. It's a little bit more tricky than you might suspect. In chapters 1 through 13, he has taught us about the fundamentals of the faith and the commonalities of our Christianity, the things that we all agree on, the things that are, I guess you would say, they come a lot easier for us when it comes to unity. But then there's a whole nother side to this whole Christian thing, this whole life as a Christian thing, and I would call that the dark side. It is the side of our Christianity where we begin to uncover our differences, and in most cases we end up fighting over those differences and incapable of reconciling those differences. This splits churches, this splits brothers and sisters, it splits families even. It is not a problem that is a modern day problem. It is not exclusive to us. This has been a problem since day one of the establishment of Christ's church. And as bad as you may think we have it in the modern day, trust me, the early church, they had it far worse. This was much more intense for them because there were Jewish Christians who were Jews that got saved and then were way more conservative than they needed to be. And on the other side, there were Gentiles who had just got saved and became Christians, and they were far too liberal, way more liberal than they needed to be. So all of them needed to have some movement in their Christian practices and their lifestyles. The Jewish Christians needed to be more free, and the Gentile Christians needed to be a little bit more reserved, and they all had to try to figure out how that worked and how they could compromise and meet somewhere in the middle and find their balance. When people have different religious backgrounds that are polar opposite to one another, and then they get saved and try to come together and exist in one local church body, usually sparks are going to fly. And there just must be some way for us to find some common understanding in order to be able to tolerate each other while we're growing, while we're developing, while we're maturing, while we're getting things figured out and smoothed out, while everyone is making their way toward balance, proper balance within the church. And folks, that's what this chapter, Romans chapter 14, is about in a nutshell. The specific issues that Paul uses to teach us this, he gives us examples that were, of course, going to be drawn from the most common issues of their day. So that is going to be differing convictions over the food that they were eating, over whether or not they were drinking wine, and how exactly they were regarding each day of the week and their holy days. So that's what Paul used to teach them about their issues and how to make this all work, how to understand one another with all of our varying differences. But what he taught them about their issues, we now as a modern church, we have to take the principles that he has established for us in this chapter, and we have to make sure that we are applying them correctly to all of our modern day issues within our local church. So let me just go ahead and start by drawing up those lines for you before we even move on in the text. And please just be sure that you're using this as a proper lens to look at the rest of this chapter. Everything that we're studying, what I'm about to tell you, it's very important to make sure you're doing it correctly, you're applying this correctly and understanding it correctly. A good place to start is this. Paul never did and Paul never would call for tolerance and acceptance of belief and behavior that contradicted the revealed Word of God. That was never going to happen. Paul was never going to do that. He is always going to call for absolute unity when it pertains to doctrinal imperatives, doctrinal truths that are absolutely vital and unwavering, as well as biblical definitions. For example, biblical definitions of sin. If the Bible has called something a sin, then nothing that you're going to read in this chapter is going to change that. So if you're asking, can a Christian do this certain thing and still be a Christian? These are the first two questions you want to ask. This really is the test for how we judge whether a Christian liberty is something that we should really care about or not. Number one, does it violate an imperative doctrine of the Bible? We must have the imperatives down correctly. If it's something like, well, can a Christian believe that they are saved by Christ, but also kind of a little bit by their works? The answer would be no. That is an intolerable position to the Christian. We know that the Bible teaches the imperative doctrine of salvation by faith alone, apart from works, so that no one has any room to boast about their works. So, test number one, does it violate an imperative doctrinal truth? Test number two, does it violate some biblical definition that's already been given to us? So we cannot say, well, yeah, sure, that Christian is a drunkard, but that's their Christian liberty and I'm not going to judge them. We can't say that because the Bible has spoken plainly to us about drunkenness. That's just an example I picked out of the air. But anything that the Bible has already called sin, that's locked in. That needs to be locked in. And we don't give tolerance on that. We offer forgiveness and restoration gently. The book of Galatians teaches us that. But we're not going to say, oh yeah, that's fine. You know, he's still a Christian. Everything's well. We're going to stick with the Bible on that, that a drunkard, as well as a whole host of other people that practice ungodly, sinful lifestyles, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So those are the two tests that you begin with. And the final step of that test, when you're trying to determine if something is a preferential, a non-essential of the Christian faith, a liberty of the Christian faith, is to ask the question, okay, if the Bible does not call it a sin, if it does not violate imperative biblical doctrines, here's the third and final question as to whether I'm going to practice it for myself. Is it helpful to me? Is it beneficial to me? Paul said in another place, all things are lawful to me. He's speaking about these things we're talking about. Not imperatives, not biblical definitions of right and wrong. He's talking about preferentials or opinions or Christian liberties, non-essentials. And he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient in the King James Version or beneficial or helpful. So I still get to determine in that third step if it's something that's good for me. Romans chapter 4 teaches us how to handle anything outside of biblical imperatives and biblical definitions. Anything outside of that, then we're going to be studying the ins and outs of it this morning and next week in chapter 14. This is anything that the Bible does not give us clear instructions for one way or another. Again, we could call these opinions. That's what Paul called them in verse 1. In the ESV, we could call them preferentials. We could call them liberties in the Christian faith. We could call them non-essentials. And that's mostly what I'll be calling them this week and next week, non-essentials. All right. There are essentials to Christian life that you must have those things in order if you want to call yourself a Christian. But there are also non-essentials in the Christian life that are based on our preference and our expression of our liberties. So that's going to be what Paul is calling. I think St. Augustine or Augustine has best summed up this chapter by making the statement, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. I'll say that again, and if you just like at some point write that down, and know that statement and then actually apply that correctly, you're always going to be in compliance with Romans 14 and everything else that you're going to find in the Bible. So here's that statement again from St. Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is the King James Version translation for agape love. So in all things, agape love, unconditional love. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We will not cover all of this today, as you saw on my title screen. I'm aiming for about 9 verses here, so we'll heat things up this week and bring it home next week. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith or weak in the faith, welcome him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions. So it is crucial that you grasp what Paul just did. He begins by addressing those who are strong in the faith. He is talking about those who are weak in the faith. And he's going to speak to them a little bit in this chapter, but he begins by addressing those who are strong in the faith. And just look at everything that Paul says in this chapter, and you'll realize his target audience here is for those who are strong in the faith. That's who he is mainly writing to, because he is wanting those who are strong in the faith, those who are mature in Christ, to take the lead on everything that he's going to teach here. The responsibility is going to fall on the shoulders of the mature Christian here to get all of this right. He will show us the difference between the strong believer and the weak believer as he goes. But I think it's necessary to lay that down as a foundation before we move on any further. So let me summarize what you're going to find out from Paul in this chapter. I'll put it in my own words, of course, but this is what Paul's going to uncover for us. According to Paul, those who are strong in the faith do not put unnecessary and unbiblical rules upon themselves. If the Bible doesn't mention it, they don't care about it. They are not legalists. They major on the majors. They know what saves and what doesn't. They know what truly matters and what doesn't. So they know their Christian liberties, whether they practice them or not. That's the mature believer, according to Paul. The person that is strong in the faith. Now, according to Paul, those who are weak in the faith are those who have legalistic tendencies. They major on the minors. They add rules to the Bible that aren't really there, and then they expect every Christian to follow their rules. They tend to be overly judgmental and look down on other Christians that don't live just like they do. And if you do not drink their Kool-Aid, then you are on the outs with them. That is the weak Christian that is weak in the faith. Now, personally, I would have preferred that Paul would just leave strong Christians alone on this one and write this chapter to those who are weak in the faith and say to them, grow up. Move on, learn, mature, stop clinging to the non-essentials and making them the essentials, stop majoring on the minors, understand what's important and make that your focus. I would rather him just attack the immature on this so that the mature, the rest of us, could just go on about our way and, you know, life as usual and not have to change anything. Not have to be the ones responsible for making sure all of this goes over smoothly, but that's not how Paul tackles this. Instead, he puts the responsibility on the mature Christian for making sure that we are getting along with those who are weak in the faith, because why didn't he leave this to the responsibility of those who are weak in the faith? Because they're weak in the faith. Because Paul knows. Why target the weak audience here? Why target the Christian that's going to struggle with the kind of tolerance that Paul is going to call for in this chapter? No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to appeal to the weak. You're going to appeal to the strong. You're going to tell the strong, you guys are going to have to be the bigger people. That means there are going to be some things that you're going to be limited in because it's offending weaker Christians, but that's what I want you to do. I want you to consider the convictions of the weak and then cater to them. The mature will be able to handle this. We're ready for this. We don't sweat the small stuff. We don't get bent out of shape easy. And by the way, anything outside of the doctrinal imperatives and biblical definitions, that's all small stuff. The big stuff are those things. What the Bible has revealed and declared to be. So, yeah, the weak cannot be expected to take the lead on this. They're weak. They're going to have to first get strong in the faith. Not strong in their religious persuasions or their flavors of Christianity or religiosity, but strong in the actual faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Paul will say in the next chapter, this is verse 1 of the next chapter, if you want to flip your page and look at it, he said this, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Again, I would have rather him say, those who are weak have an obligation to grow up and get with the crowd. get in step with the Holy Spirit, get in flow with the church. But again, he says, no, it's the strong who have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So strong Christian, the responsibility is yours. Embrace the weak Christian. Mature Christian, embrace the immature Christian. And really embrace them, accept them, as Paul says, as a true brother or sister in Christ, and don't argue with them over opinions, over non-essential religious issues. You cannot force them to understand their Christian liberties, and you cannot force them to practice those Christian liberties. Liberty is a very slippery thing. The minute that you mandate liberty, it becomes a rule. It's no longer liberty. Like, it's liberty for me to tell you, feel free to get a coffee before we, you know, start into our Bible study. That's a liberty. You have the freedom to do that. But the moment I tell you, hey, drinking coffee in church is not a sin. So I want every one of you to go back and get a coffee right now, and you're going to drink that while we do our Bible study. It's no longer a liberty. And Jason would be really upset. He does not like coffee. But that would no longer be a liberty. That would now be a rule or a law. We would have lost the liberty there. So we can't build rules around this stuff. We can't mandate this stuff. We can't turn it into a system of law. We have to keep our liberty in all of this. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything. That is known as the seafood diet. You see food and you eat it. Whatever it is, you just feel free that you're okay to eat that, and that's not going to affect your Christianity. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I find it hilarious that Paul just said that. The weak person eats only vegetables. He just gave you the perfect argument in your debates with your Christian vegetarian friends. I mean, there you go. You're ready now. The weak person eats only vegetables. But to clarify that a little bit, though it is true that vegetarianism is going to make you weak physically, weaker than a person that's eating meat and has a meat-based diet. Though that's true, that is not what Paul's talking about. That's not his concern. His concern isn't the physical ramifications of our diet. His concern is the spiritual ramifications of our diet. So this statement from Paul does not necessarily mean that if you're a vegetarian, you're a weak Christian. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. As long as your reason for vegetarianism is that you prefer vegetables and you don't like meat, or you love animals and you just can't bring yourself to eat them. Or like someone I know that's very close to me in my life, that's not sitting where she normally sits. You may just have that ick factor about eating animals. So you may struggle with that, eating animals or animal products. If that's your reason for vegetarianism, you have our seal of approval. You can be a vegetarian and not be a weak Christian, right? However, and this is what Paul is driving at here, if you're a vegetarian because you believe it is a sin to eat meat or certain types of meat, or you just simply believe that it is a more spiritual decision, that it is better for you spiritually to be a vegetarian rather than a carnivore, then you are the person that Paul is talking about here. Your viewpoint is not founded upon the Word of God. Your viewpoint is unbiblical, and we would need to categorize you as a weak believer. You have a conscience or a conviction on an item that the Bible does not set forth as a law or a mandate, especially for a Christian. So the Christian with an open table who believes that they can eat anything they want to, they're on the seafood diet, seafood need it, that is not going to affect their spirituality. They know that. Doesn't matter what they eat, they're going to be just fine in the Lord. And the Bible would categorize that person as the biblically accurate person and the person more likely to be strong in the faith or mature in the faith. Not necessarily so, but more likely to be. Now, I wish so badly that I could talk to you about the food pyramid. and the past recommendations of the FDA and how we've been lied to for a very long time about what's healthy and what's not. Oh, I wish I could go into detail about the proper human diet, but I have to rein myself in because this is not health class. This is not nutrition class. This is Bible study, so I'm going to keep myself to the text, and I'll just say this one thing. Pay a very close attention, keep a very close eye on RFK Jr., who has been appointed as the U.S. Secretary of Health and Human Services. Listen to him closely about his health advice and his statements of fact about nutrition. And watch very closely where that department takes this country, because they are trying to help to peel back many, many years of misinformation about nutrition and our health. And they're trying to change the way that we produce and prepare and eat our food. They're trying to make America healthy again. It's not MAGA, it's MAHA. It's closely related. They're trying to make America healthy again. And I will tell you this, everything I've heard out of that guy's mouth so far, absolutely true. He's absolutely right. So thank the Lord for him. Keep a close eye on all of that. And I'll leave it at that. Suffice it to say, the last things Christians should be divided over is diet. There are much funner things to be divided about. I say that in jest, of course. No, the thing is, we already have so many things that we're divided about. There's Calvinist versus Arminianist, millennialist versus amillennialists. There's pre-tribbers versus post-tribbers. We have all these categories and things that we're divided over. The last thing that we need is another division of carnivore Christians versus herbivore Christians. So let's just not do that. Let's not let diet be a thing that we fight and argue over. Here's how we are supposed to handle our dietary differences. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats meat, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains from eating meat pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And that would mean that God accepts both, because they both come to God by salvation, by grace, through faith in Jesus. That's the thing that gets them accepted, not what their diet is. Isn't it a shame that Paul would have to tell Christians, hey, don't hate each other and don't judge each other over personal convictions about your diet? Isn't that ridiculous that you would have to tell that to a bunch of Christians? Like, what were they back then, 12 years old? Well, these kind of things should never cause division, but they definitely did in the first century. In certain circles, they still do in the modern day. And then just outside of that, there are a whole bunch of even dumber things than that that Christians are divided over. So this is really stuff that we need to learn. The reason that meat was such a big deal to the first century church was because of how meat was produced for eating in the Roman culture there, Roman ruled world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and finishing up then in chapter 10, Paul teaches us about meat that was offered to idols of pagan gods. And that, you know, this was meat that would come from animal sacrifices. They did the same thing that the Jews did. They would take animals and they would sacrifice them on the altars of their false gods. So they would sacrifice these animals in the morning, and then by evening, that meat would be for sale in their marketplace. And the question became, and the dispute became, should a Christian buy meat from the Gentile marketplace that had been offered up as a sacrifice to a false god? I mean, should we allow Christians to do that? And it seems like it wouldn't be a very spiritual decision, right? If you're just looking at it from your base of biblical knowledge, doesn't seem like it'd be smart to go to the pagan marketplace and buy meat that was specifically used as an animal sacrifice to a false god. But Paul actually came down on the other side of that argument. Do you know that? Have you read 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Paul actually came down on the other side of that argument. if you read what Paul taught there, he basically said, who cares? Who cares if it was offered to a false god in the morning? If it's a better price, then, and I want to buy that and eat that, then I'm going to buy that. I'm going to say a blessing over it. I'm going to eat it, and that's all that matters. Because Paul would say, a false god is nothing. He doesn't mean there's no power behind false gods. He just means that when you take food, you buy it, and you bless it, the blessing of your God on that food is greater than anything a false god could do to you. You have sanctified that meal for you, and now it is appropriate for you to eat. You don't have to worry about, you know, getting demon-possessed because you ate a Zeus burger, right? No, you've blessed it. And our God is greater than the false gods that that meat may have been offered to. So I agree with Paul 100% here. You know, if I go and I'm planning on buying a cut of meat and it's $15 a pound for the priest-approved meat, and it's only $7 a pound for the pagan meat that was offered up to an idol, you're going to find me shopping in the pagan marketplaces. That's where I'm going to buy my food. Give me Zeus burgers and Jupiter chops. I'm good with it. I'm going to bless it, and it's going to be just fine. Seriously, though, let me ask you, are you surprised that that's Paul's stance? I think if you're not real familiar with Paul, you might be surprised by that. But if you're familiar with Paul at all, you wouldn't be surprised by that. You know that the Apostle Paul is the apostle of liberty and level-headedness. That's Paul. He would fit in real well right here at Anchored Fellowship. That's kind of where I stand on things. He used to be a Jew among Jews. Like, he was the most strict Jew that you could find. But when he found Christ, or I guess I should say when Christ knocked him down and found him, and he found out about salvation by the grace of Christ, it was all bets off. He became the apostle of grace. He became the apostle of freedom in Christ. His just whole approach to his spirituality changed after his conversion. And after my early days of ultra-conservative Christianity, where I felt like just about everything was a sin, I'm with Paul on this one. I like to know what my Christian liberties are, and I like to exercise the ones that are beneficial to me, because I want to be as free in Christ as I can safely and securely be. That does not refer to or relate in any way to doctrinal imperatives or biblical definitions. When it comes to that stuff, I'm going to err on the side of conservatism. I am not going to play any games with my salvation. But if it's outside of my salvation and God has the, you know, green light, go ahead, Arlen, help yourself at this stuff, then I am going to exercise those liberties that are beneficial to me. And I'm going to do it in the way that Paul has taught us to do it in this chapter. The kind of Christian that you choose to be in these matters, in this regard of Christian liberties, that is completely up to you. And I love you just the same, even if you don't look quite like me. But if you're too restrictive, I do want you to know we are not the same. That's not me. I've been trying to lose all of my restrictiveness for a long time so that I can just be free in Christ to love him and not be bogged down with unnecessary religion. That's me. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That Christian that you're upset with because they are too strict. Or that Christian that you are upset with for being way too lenient. Is that your servant? Did you die for them? Are you their savior? No, well then you aren't their judge either. So why are you judging them over these non-essential things? Why are you mad at them because of the liberties that they are expressing or embracing in their life? I guess I would say this. Who died and made you the czar of Christian liberty? Not Christ, I can tell you that. You're not in charge of that stuff. The Lord is in charge of his servants. These are the Lord's servants. They're not your servants. So it doesn't matter if you think they're too strict. It doesn't matter if you think they're too lenient in the non-essentials and in extra biblical preferentials. Are they sound in the essentials of the faith? That's the most important question. If the answer is no, they're not sound in the essentials of the Christian faith, okay, then fine. You can rebuke them sharply. so that they can change and make sure that they're saved. But outside of that, you have no leg to stand on. If they are sound in the essentials, then you leave them alone. You let the Lord be the judge of them. And, you know, the Lord is going to make sure that he pulls that person through. Look, it says in verse 4, reading on, it is before his own master, that would be the Lord, that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I love that. Paul says, that person that you're looking down on, because they do something a little bit different with their Christian liberties than you do, yeah, God's going to pull that person through. That person's going to end up being saved. And you're not going to have a chance to gloat in heaven. No one gets there better or worse than the other. We just get there or we don't, right? You might be surprised they made it. Trust me, they're going to be surprised you made it. But the point is, you'll both make it because you're unified in the essentials that make or break salvation. You're unified in the things that determine whether your destination is heaven or hell. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. These are the things that we cannot be wrong about, but there are things that we can be wrong about and still make it to heaven. For example, there are people who like winter weather. And as twisted as that is, they're still going to make it to heaven, probably. At least there's a chance. There are people that think Pepsi is better than Coke. As twisted as that is, there's still a chance they're going to make it to heaven. There are plenty of things that we can get wrong and still make it to heaven, so long as we have the essentials correct. Because remember, we aren't making it to heaven because what we do or don't do. We are making it to heaven because of what he did. When he died on the cross, he said, it, that, salvation, it's settled, it's finished, it is accomplished. And yes, what he did does change what we do and don't do, but don't ever get that cart before the horse. What we do or don't do does not determine whether we make heaven. Whether we make heaven is all based on what he did for us. So outside of that, why all the fuss? Why all of the fighting? Live and let live in the church. I think I said that just a few weeks ago. Well, I need it again. Live and let live in the church. Again, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced and in his own mind. Sometimes that's part of the problem. Everyone is fully convinced in their own mind, but hear me out. For the early church, this was the issue of the Sabbath day and the feast days or the holy days. Many Jewish Christians were still pushing these things. They were still pushing the mandate to observe the Sabbath. So they were still wanting church folk, Christians, to worship and hold their church services on Saturdays, the Sabbath day, in observance and in accordance with the law of Moses. And the Gentiles were like, huh? Why would we need to do that? Why would we need to worship on Saturdays? And then many of the Jewish Christians were still pushing the Jewish feasts. And to them it made sense that, yes, they knew Christ fulfilled those feasts, that those were types and pictures that taught about Christ and the stuff that he would come to do. And he came and he did that. He fulfilled those feasts in his death and resurrection and ascension. And so to them, they're like, well, hey, we definitely needed to observe these feasts now because these feasts, they have even greater meaning to us. You hear that argument, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. That totally makes sense. But then on the other side of the argument, you have the Gentiles saying, hold on, this is completely new to us. We've never observed the Jewish feast days, and it doesn't make sense to us because Christ came and he fulfilled all of that. He did away with that whole tabernacle system. We don't need that anymore, and we can move past that and just be completely free from it. And so you start to see how perfectly good arguments can form on either side of non-essentials or preferentials of the Christian faith. For us, it's the issue of whether or not we should be meeting on Sunday or whether or not we should be having our church services on Saturday. There are still Sabbatarians in the Christian world. And those Sabbatarians teach that you just can't worship on Sunday. If you worship on Sunday, you are Antichrist. Saturday is the day. It's always been the day when we're supposed to worship the Lord. That's the day we reserve for God. So you have to have church on Saturdays only. You can't worship on Sundays. But then you have folks on the other side of it. That would be all of us, the rest of us, the majority of the Christian world, who are saying, now hold on a second. What did the early church do? The early church worshipped on Sundays after the resurrection as a way to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He resurrected on Sunday. He first appeared to them on Sunday. And that's the day we're going to worship on so that we can celebrate the resurrection every time we get together for church. And then you look at the church at Ephesus when Paul was the pastor at Ephesus. And you realize, boy, they were very different. They didn't just meet together on Sundays. They met 6 days a week. The only day they didn't meet on was the Sabbath day. They took that day off to rest. And Paul had that church in daily, 6 day a week, approximately 5 hour Bible studies. That was church for the book of Ephesus. And so you're like, okay, well, that's my take. Every day is holy. Every day we can worship the Lord and serve the Lord, because when we do that, when we have church, regardless of what day it is, man, we are blessing and glorifying the Lord, and we are saving and edifying people. So, different opinions. What day of the week should we meet? For us, it is also the issue of holy days, but our holy days are different than Jewish holy days. So, this is where we usually have quite a bit of differences. Some Christians will say, don't celebrate any of the American holidays. They all have pagan roots. Every one of them, even Christmas. That's not really the celebration of the Lord's birth. Easter, that's a pagan holiday. That's something that, and they go through their arguments. And so, no, don't celebrate any American holiday. They're all pagan. If you do that, you'll be worshiping the devil. And then you have Christians who say, well, okay, don't celebrate all of them, but celebrate the Christian ones. Celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter. But then, you have Christians that say, no, I think we should celebrate every American holiday. And there's no reason that, regardless of what that holiday is, that we can't redeem it for Christ and glorify the Lord on that holiday. And then here's where the argument comes. You can't possibly mean Halloween. Are you really telling me you think a Christian can celebrate Halloween? That's worshiping the devil. That's occultic. Don't even try to tell me that a Christian can celebrate Halloween. I'm not really going to weigh in on the issue. But let me show you how easy this is to be. I don't want to say devil's advocate. I'm never going to use that phrase. Halloween's advocate here. If I wanted to build an argument for Halloween, here's how I would do it. I would say, why can't we celebrate Halloween and redeem that and make it glorify Christ in our celebrations, just like we do every other celebration? Why can't we do that? If Paul can say, go ahead and buy meat that's been offered up to idols in a pagan worship service, bless it, and the Lord will make it a holy thing for you, then why can't we do that with Halloween? Why can't we redeem it? Why can't we say, Lord, help me to celebrate this holiday in a way that glorifies you? And here's how easy that is. If you're going to a costume party at work, you just dress as John the Baptist, take yourself some little gummy locusts, pass them out to your friends, eat their candy, and you know what? You can share the message of John the Baptist with them. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God came. He died for our sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is upon us. See how easy that is? Because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not celebrate Halloween. We have to treat that just like we treat everything else. We have to treat it as an opinion. We have to treat it as a non-essential. We have to treat it as a liberty and give each other the space to express our Christianity within the convictions of our own heart. Now, there might be warning flags for me if I see you at the work costume party and you're wearing a devil costume. I might question why you would do that. Or a witch or something like that. I might question that. That might be a little bit off-putting to me. But if your purpose truly is to celebrate that holiday in a way that redeems it and glorifies God, you can. You really, truly can. So what I'm basically doing, again, I'm not saying Halloween is an okay thing. I'm not trying to say Christians should celebrate Halloween. I'm just trying to show you how easy it is to have differing opinions and arguments that we can back with logic and even scripture and really kind of reach those impasses where we don't know what to do. Thankfully, Paul is telling us how to handle these situations. So Paul says this, just be fully convinced in your own mind. That is first and foremost of importance. Do not do anything because you've been persuaded or coerced to. And you even have to be careful with this when someone shows you in the scriptures that you're wrong. They show you in the scriptures that your stance on something is wrong. But that doesn't mean you're all free and clear to just go and change your behavior. You have to be careful. Paul's going to teach a lot about this in this chapter. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're practicing, whatever you're allowing as a liberty, you have to make sure you are fully convinced about that in your mind. You cannot be like halfway convinced, but have some question marks, have some unsettledness about you. You have to first be fully convinced before you change your practices. But if you are fully convinced that this is the best approach on some specific matter, then you stick with that for you, and then you leave others alone about that. But it is important that you be fully convinced, and I want you to know that involves the conscience, and that's going to be a big topic here in Romans chapter 14. Being fully convinced about something, that involves the conscience. Your conscience definitely has to be on board with that. As Paul is going to show us, the conscience is a part of the mind. So when Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind, he means all of your thinking. And that includes your conscience. I try never to do anything if my conscience is bothering me about it. I try to never do anything if there's like a hitch or a catch in my mind, that little nagging thing that says, ooh, I don't know about this. I don't know if I really should be doing this. There's something uneasy about this. I don't really feel the release from the Lord to be doing that. I have learned in life that when I press past those internal warning signs, it never results in good for me. I'm violating my conscience. That's what I'm doing. And as Paul's going to teach us in this chapter, if you're violating your conscience, whether your conscience is right or wrong, you're sinning against the Lord because of the act of rebellion against your conscience. So even the world, I think, understands this to some degree. They call it going with your gut. You've heard that before, right? Go with your gut or follow your intuition. Well, that does not work for me. I can't go with my gut. When I do, I just end up overweight if I listen to my gut. No, I'm kidding. I totally understand what they mean by go with your gut. It's what we would say in the Christian world as follow your conscience. And when you come to areas where your conscience isn't accurate, work on studying the Bible so that the Bible can remake your conscience and you can have a healthy and accurate, biblically accurate conscience. Verse 6. we will dive into more of that next week in full. Verse 6. The one who observes the day... observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So see, there's actually good that can come from both sides of the aisle. For those who may be more liberal in their allowance and for those who may be more conservative in their allowances, everyone with a right heart is doing what they are doing to honor and glorify God. Here's a perfect example from my youth. In the church I grew up with, our church decided that it was always wrong for a Christian to go to a movie theater. And it didn't matter what the movie was. It was always wrong for a Christian to go to a movie theater. So I grew up with that in my conscience, and I eventually studied my way away from that and had the liberty to go to the movie theater. I never forget going to the movie theater and watching The Passion of the Christ, knowing that some church folks were mad at me, but feeling completely free in my spirit because I knew that what I was doing was okay and cleared by the Lord internally. So just think about that in light of what Paul said in verse 6, that on the one side you have the person who feels too convicted to even go to the movie theater to watch The Chosen, because the movie theater is just evil in their minds and that violates their conscience. So they stay home and they pray, Lord, thank you that I was not tempted to compromise my good convictions about the movie theater, even though there was a religious production of The Chosen that was tempting me. Thank you that I stuck to my guns. But then you have the other person that's there, and that other person has complete liberty to go to the movie theater, and they base it on, what am I going to be watching? Is it healthy for me spiritually or not? And if it's healthy for me spiritually, then I'm going to go to the movie theater. I don't have any kind of rule like that in my life. I have a liberty there. So they go to the movie theater and they're watching The Chosen, and they too are thanking the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, God, that I have the freedom as a Christian to be here in this movie theater enjoying this show, The Chosen. And Lord, please help the person that's at home. Too strict, too uptight about their Christianity that they would feel convicted to be here. So they're missing out on all that, right? So that's kind of what you see in the modern day. That's the way that this looks. They're coming at life from two different angles, but both of them are honoring and thanking God for whatever it is that they are doing or are not doing for His glory. They're doing that out of love for the Lord, and that's something that is good, no matter how you look at it. That heart, that motivation, that's good. And the Lord, that won't be lost on the Lord. He won't overlook that. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, and this is speaking about true Christians, if we true Christians live, we live to the Lord. And if we die as true Christians, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We're true Christians. Verse 9, for to this end, for this very purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So this is for all who are saved by their faith in Jesus. So again, most of our quarrels over non-essential issues and matters, they're actually matters of lordship. Nothing else. That he is the Lord of every Christian. So in our approach to other Christians, we have to slow our roll. We have to lower our tone when we find those differences between us on these Christian topics of liberties that are not directly addressed in the Word of God. Christ is the Lord of every Christian. Now, we are not done with these topics. We're not even quite halfway there yet. So we're really going to open this up more fully next week. We're kind of just laying the groundwork this week. We will talk about some modern day specifics. I know there are questions, if not in this fellowship. And by the way, I am so grateful for this fellowship. I feel like you guys have this chapter down. I never really see you guys putting pressure on each other over things that the Bible doesn't speak clearly about. You mind your own business. You're very tolerant and acceptant. So I commend you for that. But I know there probably are still some questions, if not in this fellowship. There will be for people who are listening to this teaching online. Questions like, can Christians smoke cigarettes and marijuana? Can Christians drink alcohol? We won't have to guess about that one. Paul's going to tell us specifically. Can Christians dance? Some of them definitely can. I've seen them. They're very good. No. Can Christians go to dances? Lots of very specific, modern specifics like that that we'll take a look at. I mean, really, I've already given you the answers this week. But we'll take everything we learned this week. We'll rope it into next week. We'll apply it all. And hopefully give you some more answers to the questions that you have. All right, so let's stand. And the worship team come forward.